Hello, you are listening to Radio Maria, and this is Father Toby with you on the Friar side. Let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Palma, pray for us. St. Bernadette Subaru, pray for us. So I'm recently returned from Oxford. I got back late last night for the last week. Although I've been recording some programs for the radio, I've been in Oxford, where we had what's called the provincial chapter of our order. That happens every 4 years, where certain people, just by virtue of positions that they hold in the order, and then other people who are elected as representatives of their various communities, gather together and essentially discuss the shape of the province and make decisions about what we should prioritize and what we need to do for the next 4 years and make various appointments. Now, the Dominican Order is very sort of democratic, so we sort of do most of the important things by votes, and one of the most important votes that we had to have was to elect a new provincial, because our current provincial had come to the end of his second term, and it's been part of our constitutions since the very beginning that you cannot be re-elected for a third term. You could subsequently go and do something else and be sort of re-elected a provincial again, or be re-elected a prior of the same community again, but you can never serve more than two terms in a row, which gives a certain sort of freshness to things, and it's always good for people, because they remember that even though they sort of get to the top position, there will come a time again in their lives when they won't be at the top position, and so it hopefully prevents abuses of power. But I want to ask for your prayers for Father Nicholas Crowe, who's been elected our new provincial, a young provincial. He's a couple of years younger than me, although he's been in the order quite a bit longer than me. But he's a very impressive man, a fine preacher, and got lots of vision, and most importantly, a prayerful and holy man. So do join me in praying for him. Then we had to elect various other positions at the chapter, the novice master and the student master. We're blessed to have vocations in the order, and we've got some very talented and high caliber young men and student brothers in Oxford at the moment, another novice in Cambridge, and a lot of people interested in applying to the order, which is fantastic. And so we have to take their formation very seriously. And then I've been appointed to a new position, still with the radio, but also I'm going to have a responsibility for promotion of vocations, which is something that I'm excited about, and have already sort of come up with a tagline, which I think works for the radio and also works for the promotion of vocations, which is a life beyond the shallows, because I feel so much of modern life is a skimming along the surface. Nowhere better symbolizes and makes manifest that fact than the act of scrolling, where you never go deeper. You just keep on going along the surface of things. 30 seconds of this, 30 seconds of this, 30 seconds of this, sometimes not even 30 seconds, but never really going deeper. And the purpose of Radio Maria's sort of presence on social media and through various things like Facebook and Instagram, which you scroll through, is to actually take you out of these shallows, to provide some hook, which sort of, takes you like a fish out of the shallow water, and to put you back in the deep, where life is far more interesting, far more nourishing. And it's one of the beautiful things about the medium of radio, that it allows us to go far deeper than social media or many other modern forms of communication would allow. And that's sort of been on my mind for what shall we do sort of on the Friar side in the coming weeks and months. And then also Jibe, which was there were numerous jibes directed at me by my good friend Father Joseph Hamilton on his new program Patristic Pillars, which if you haven't listened to, you absolutely must. You can watch it live at 4 p.m. on Monday afternoons. It's really, really wonderful. Hopefully you've been listening to that and thinking, oh, Father Joseph, he doesn't seem to like Dominicans very much. Well, we enjoy a good bit of jesting very much, so that's why he's rude about Dominicans in his examples. And if you pointed at me, if you were listening yesterday, I then contacted Father Joseph afterwards and asked how many mitres did he have in his collection. If that doesn't mean anything to you, then do listen to the podcast, which will be out soon on by Father Joseph on Cyprian on jealousy. It's a really, really good episode. But one of the things he said in the program is that, you know, Dominicans should be reading the Summa all the time, and that everything that you need to be a good Dominican is in the Summa. And there's a lot of wisdom in that. And I'm somebody who I get excited by an awful lot of things, but we have to drink deeply from one source. If we keep trying a little bit of this and a little bit of that and a little bit of this and a little bit of that, then we never actually truly go deeply. And so what I thought I would do, it's been on my mind a long time ago to think, well, you know, how might we go through some of the Summa Theologia of St. Thomas Aquinas together? And I've decided to sort of start with a companion guide written by a Dominican from the USA, Father Walter Farrell, who I think wrote this this sort of four-part companion in 1938, and he very much brings the Summa into a modern language and a modern style, but in doing so shows the perennial relevance of the Summa Theologica of St. Thomas Aquinas. And it really is important that all Catholics sort of come to some knowledge of his Summa, because he's the only theologian who all seminarians for the priesthood have to study. There are lots of other people sort of recommended to our study. There are lots of other people who we can study. But the Church's documents on the formation of seminarians say that all seminarians must encounter the thought of St. Thomas Aquinas. And one of the reasons why some people sort of, you know, struggle when they come to read Aquinas for the first time is that he writes in a style which, whilst it would have been common to his readers at the time, is sort of now slightly foreign to us. And one of the reasons that it's so foreign to us is just how fair it is, and how systematic it is. So what happens in the Summa, which is divided into three main parts, the second part is actually split into two, and the third part was unfinished at the time of his death. But the first part deals essentially with God and his creation. The second part deals with principally with sort of man and the way by which we return to God, and focusing enormously on the moral life and the virtues, and on grace. And then the third part is particularly on Christ, and the way that the sacraments open us up to grace and make possible that journey of mankind back to God the Creator. And then each of those parts is divided into various questions and sections. And what Aquinas tends to do first of all is he sets out a question, and then he raises the sort of the best possible objections to the position that he's going to come to. And as you read the questions, sometimes you read the objections, they're very persuasive. And this is because Aquinas didn't want to rubbish the arguments of other people. Sometimes, in fact, you see he presents the arguments of other people in a more systematic and intelligent way than in fact those other people have presented them themselves in the first time. He's meticulously fair in his mode of engagement. So first of all, he sets out the objections to the position that he's going to take, and then he has what's called like the sort of said contra, where then he cites an authority from the church's tradition for the position that he will actually take. And then he will sort of set out his position. And then there are replies to the specific objections that he had raised afterwards. So this doesn't always make for the most sort of smooth reading, but does actually require a lot of you as a reader to actually really engage with the questions that he's asking, because St. Thomas doesn't want to do all the thinking for you. You know, he wants to get you thinking as well. And this is why he's such a brilliant and theologian, because of his fairness, because of the depth to which he sees, because of his knowledge of the tradition, which he's an inheritor of. And that means that many of the sort of the clearest thinkers in the church now, I find, are people who studied St. Thomas systematically and whose method of thought, rather than being a closed book, actually gives them a way of engaging with the modern world in a way which is both very fair, but also which opens them up to new insights. Because what St. Thomas was doing at the time, in fact, was sort of very innovative, particularly with regards to his use of the philosopher Aristotle, who had who'd been lost to the West for a long time, and the appearance of these translations of Aristotle, brought from the Arab world originally, had caused some alarm in the church. There were some people who were sort of uncritically adopting them, and there were other people who were like, "Well, this is new and doesn't appear to sit completely compatibly straight away with what we've been saying," and therefore sort of seeking to ban these books. But St. Thomas saw that in Aristotle here was a brilliant thinker, but a thinker whose thought could be enhanced and made more powerful by being brought into contact with the revelation of Jesus Christ and the theological sort of tradition of the Catholic Church. And so some people, for this reason, speak of Aquinas as sort of Christianizing Aristotle. I'm not sure whether I completely agree with that interpretation myself, but what he does to it is take the best of the thought of Aristotle and enable us to use it to think well about the revelation of Christ. And one of the things Walter Farrell, this brilliant American Dominican who wrote this large companion to the Summa Theologiae, does is he structures his opening sort of chapter by giving the objections to some people to reading St. Thomas Aquinas now, and then sets out various sort of responses to those objections. So I hope that you're going to enjoy this. I hope that it will get you thinking, and I hope that you'll find his sort of writing lively and entertaining, and you know, if it achieves its ultimate goal, it will bring you into a deeper knowledge of God and a greater love. So he begins with the sort of chapter one, which is called the Wise Man and His Book, and he says, you know, it's hard to admire, or it's not hard to admire St. Thomas Aquinas, sort of immovably caught in the splendor of a stained glass window. You know, we can look at the figure of Aquinas in a stained glass window, often shown as a very stout man, and think, oh, he looks impressive. And it can be easy to look at the Summa Theologica, you know, all three volumes, or sometimes split into four volumes on a shelf, or other times actually, in fact, sort of there are 60 volume editions of the work with great commentary. We can look at these works on a bookshelf and think, boy, that looks impressive, and you know, that gives great character to our library. But he says it can be very easy just to look at the stained glass and look at them on the library shelves, and then leave both of them pretty much alone. But to have St. Thomas walking among us, his books opened on our desk for serious study, that is altogether something else. And then he raises his first objection to St. Thomas and says that if Thomas were to drop into a 21st century club, or a 21st century pub for that matter, he would, of course, be judged by 21st century standards. And by those standards, well, we wouldn't expect a rousing welcome. Thomas might be tolerated in an amused fashion in a similar way to when I walk into a pub in the habit. But Farrell says certainly no one would get chummy with him. He lived in the wrong place to be of real relevance for us. His home was a cloister, and to us, a cloister is much more puzzling than a healthy appendix. It means the appendix, you know, in our bodies there, as opposed to the appendix to a book. And I think it's still the case that we don't really know what the appendix was for, is for. We still seem to be able to remove it without too many side effects, but it still goes wrong sometimes. If we do know what an appendix is for now or was for, then do let me know, do get in contact. Then the next objection Farrell says is, well, Aquinas lived in the wrong age. You know, he lived in the Middle Ages, you know, an era which is often characterized by our modern era. And we can think how weird it is to refer to yourself as the modern era, in the same way that when people refer to things as, like, you know, call things New College, to think sort of actually what a sort of a presentist mode of thought that shows, as if what is new won't eventually become old, and what is modern won't eventually become ancient. But we fortunately, this is being reevaluated by historians now, and most academic historians realize that the Middle Ages was not some sort of dark period where we were just essentially waiting for the Renaissance to happen, but actually was an age of astonishing learning, astonishing innovation, and also a cohesion of society, not really seen since, but unfortunately, sort of. Good ideas in academia take even longer to trickle down than bad ideas, and so amongst popular thought, most people still think of the Middle Ages as being somewhat backwards. And then what's worse is that, you know, he lived in the Middle Ages, and then his occupation is totally without interest to most people. He was a professor and writer of books. His research didn't uncover any new vitamins or explosives or other things that were going to suddenly transform your life, like earning more pay. He didn't really go off on rants or polemics. He didn't attack God. He didn't debunk man and society. Rather, he just wrote a good deal about truth, goodness, love, and God. And then, far from rejecting the past, far from rubbishing the past of which he was an inheritor, Thomas was a man who actually showed enormous respect and love for the past. And then we might say, on a personal level, he was impossible. Bonds of blood closely tied his family to the royalty of all Europe. That's bad enough in itself. But Thomas, then, turning aside from the soldierly preoccupations of his brothers, became, although not without a fight, his family were very much against it, a begging friar. And to Farrell says, to get the full force of this on the modern mind, we must think he was a friar and a beggar. And then the man himself, he was an abstract thinker, characterized by some as a cold, ruthless logician, proceeding with machine-like precision and heartlessness from principle to conclusion, regardless of the consequences. And as Summer said, he had no passion in him, for he was a saint. No heart, for he clung stubbornly to truth. And no imagination, for he was a metaphysician. No humanity, because he fled from the world and from marriage and from riches. And Farrell says, if a particle of what we just said were actually true of St. Thomas, he would have no place in the lives of the men and women of our age. If even less of it were true, he would not belong, not in a stained glass window, but in a museum. There are no people farther apart than saints and freaks, and this picture makes St. Thomas out to be a gigantic freak. But as we will see after a piece of music, as Farrell says, this picture of St. Thomas is worse than a caricature. It's a defamation of the man. So let's listen to Over My Head by the Iona community. I'm conscious that St. Thomas often goes over people's heads, and it's my hope that in this going through his thought, aided by the commentary of Walter Farrell, that that he might not go over our head, but he'll go into our heads and our hearts. So this is Over My Head by the Iona community.
I hear music in the air over my head. I hear music in the air over my head. I hear music in the air. There must be a God somewhere over my head. I hear music in the air over my head. I hear music in the air.
Hello, you are listening to Radio Maria, and this is Father Toby with you on the Friar Side. And we're beginning today going through the thought of St. Thomas Aquinas and using Walter Farrell and his companion to the Summa Theologiae as our guide. But we've just been beginning, first of all, with a sort of a picture of St. Thomas and begun with the sort of the caricature of him, which sort of shows this sort of out of touch man concerned with sort of abstract truths. Sometimes people speaking about theologians such as him, mocking them by saying they were concerned with how many angels could dance on the head of a needle. Obviously, Aquinas would have not had to think about that question for long, because angels are spiritual beings and therefore don't take up space. And so you could have an infinite amount on the head of a needle, but where they wouldn't really be on the needle. But it is true that he is interested in angels, and interested in angels, what they can tell us about our place in the hierarchy of creation, and by the way that they act as messengers to God. And his angelology is very, very interesting, very profound, and very insightful. But let's look now a little bit at the real man. And one of the things that Farrell points out is that it's a different thing to fly from the world than it is to fly from love of mankind. Those who fly from mankind, he says, will die from spiritual anemia induced by the feeble diet and narrow confines of the cell of the self. If we seek to run away from family and responsibilities to other people, then that's a selfish act. But that's not what Aquinas was seeking to do. He ran from the world in the same way that I could be said to have run from the world, but definitely not from mankind. And Farrell says those who stand by mankind, although flying from the world, well, they will be crucified by both, and consider the crucifixion a price well worth paying for. And it's certainly true that Thomas has had his crucifixion down through the ages, and one of these has been the modern one of a complete misunderstanding of his character. And in the writings of some people consider it mystics, sort of Adrian von Speer, she contributes to this what I think is a slanderous mischaracterization of Aquinas, who not only was a saint and I think the greatest theologian of the church, but also one of its most profound mystics. You know, he was a man who, after an experience of prayer before the cross, heard Jesus speak to him from the cross and say, "You have written well of me, Thomas. What do you desire?" And Aquinas responds, "Nothing except you, Lord." And from that day he was entered into an even deeper mystical union. He's said to have said that everything he'd written seems as so much straw. Not that he rejected it, but having had this mystical encounter with Christ, that words seemed completely inadequate to what he'd experienced. He's responsible for some of our greatest liturgical poetry, and if you want to get a deeper insight of the spirituality and the rich prayer life of St. Thomas Aquinas, then I recommend you Father Paul Murray's book, Aquinas and Prayer. Farrell says that we get a much better idea of the truth of St. Thomas when we see an eager youngster plunging into the pursuit of truth at the heels of the greatest master of his time. We're digging beneath his inscrutable surface when we see him holding on to that youthful zest in a way peculiar to the saints. And this really is worth focusing on. He was a man who was being set up for a great ecclesiastical career. His parents wanted him to join the influential monastery of Monte Cassino and as a Benedictine. And there's a very good chance that he would have become sort of abbot of that community and therefore sort of politically very powerful. And that doesn't mean not holy or not a devout man, but he chose a much more exciting life. And he essentially sort of ran off to go and join this new group of preaching mendicant friars, fascinated by their combination of the sort of apostolic preaching and a contemplative sort of monastic existence within the cloister, fascinated by their great love of learning and their engagement with the best thought of whatever thinkers they would come across. And his family, first of all, when he tried to join the order, actually sort of had him kidnapped, and then it said sort of, you know, tried to sort of tempt him in all sorts of terrible ways to abandon his Dominican vocation. But he was so passionate about this way of life that he withstood their efforts to put him on the path that they wanted him to follow. And he's an eminently human man. He had a great natural capacity for love. And Farrell says that Bonaventure could have testified to this, the great Franciscan doctor of the church, or the sisters of St. Thomas who went into his tower room to talk him out of the convent, and in fact came out themselves having been talked into the convent. And he acquired, and we'll see it as we go through more of his works, particularly when we hear sort of Aquinas writing on human nature and on the passions, or what we might call the emotions. He has this real depth. It's one of the most wonderful human psychologies, and he, I think, he came to know people so well because, you know, he went up and down Europe, preaching and encountering all sorts of different people, and that knowledge of humanity, well, it was deepened and enriched by a love of God, and a zeal that others might share his love of God, that made what Farrell says in a rather lovely phrase, every breath of his, even his dying one, a wind scattering truth broadcast throughout a hungry world, which eventually would reap the harvest of so prodigal a sowing. So he did indeed flee the world, but not mankind. And this man was not without passion. He was on fire. His heart was not empty. It was overflowing. And he was a metaphysician. And what does metaphysics mean? Metaphysics means the study of reality, the study of first principles. Well, he was a metaphysician in the fullest sense of the word, which means he was a poet and a pioneer with enough imagination and equal courage to step over the edge of the world and into the darkness. So as Farrell says, this man doesn't belong in a museum. He doesn't belong in a stained glass window. Well, you know, he's quite properly in those places, but that's not the only place that we should see of him. His place is with the daring ones at the head of the crowd, with the ones who have the courage to be truly human. I think that brings us to a good place to close on the man today. When we continue this next time, We'll deal with some objections to the book, objections that people might have to reading the Summa Theologia today, and we'll look at Farrell's objections to those objections. Let's now listen to Let Us Be One. This was a Radio Maria podcast. If you enjoyed it, do please click like and subscribe on your podcast provider or leave us a review. Every bit of feedback helps increase our visibility and allows us to reach more people with the message of Christ's saving truth. And if you don't already, you can listen to Radio Maria live either online or on DAB in selected regions of the UK. We'd love for you to call in live and be part of the conversation. See our website, radiomariaengland.uk, for more details and a full schedule of programmes. And do please consider making a donation so that we can keep making more programmes like this. We are completely dependent upon the generosity of our listeners.